All right, is that okay with the sound there? Are we good to go? All righty. We're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. We're at the end of chapter number 20, and we're also at the end of the thousand-year reign in terms of looking at the sequence of events here. Revelation chapter 20, and look at verse 7. By the way, let me just emphasize again, if I can, look at verse 2. You see the last phrase in verse 2, you've got 1,000 years. About the middle of the verse, verse 3, you've got 1,000 years. If you look down at verse 4, last phrase, 1,000 years. Verse 5, middle, 1,000 years. Verse 6, last phrase, 1,000 years. And then verse 7, 1,000 years. Again, we've tried to emphasize that it really and truly is going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, I think that despite all the commentaries that you'll read to the contrary, and despite the common viewpoint in Christianity that this is just figurative, the best way to do it is just believe what it says. It really is going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ. And one reason, and we've talked about this before, one reason that people have a hard time with the idea of it being 1,000 years is how do you reconcile, look at Daniel 2 and Revelation 20. How do you reconcile these two verses? Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and then the verses in Revelation 20 about being 1,000 years. Daniel 2:44, it says this, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand," what?
Forever.
So you can kind of see how somebody would say, well, here it says forever, here it says 1,000 years, so 1,000 years must just be symbolic. You kind of understand how they might say that, okay? But what have we already learned that the answer is? What's that? Yeah, that's all it is. Yeah. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, His reign is indeed going to last into eternity. That era would just keep going and so forth. The first phase of His eternal reign is 1,000 years. And we saw last week why it's 1,000 years. Remember, we went back to Genesis and so forth. Anyway, so are there any questions on that? Or we're ready to move on, right? Very good. So now go back with me to Revelation 20 then. And then, of course, you can see at the end of the 1,000 years, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. We talked about that. So verse 8 and 9, he goes out and deceives the nations. There are obviously a good multitude of the nations that have demonstrated that their loyalty and trust has not been in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way it's being demonstrated here is that when Satan is loose, they go and align themselves with him. Okay, so we talked about that as well. Now, what I want you to see, we're going to pick up at verse 10 today. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." I want to pick up there today. It's important that you'll remember, that you bring back to your frame of reference, go back to chapter number 19, verse 20. Chapter number 19, verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and in that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." Do you see that reference there? So the beast and the false prophet, they're not thrown into hell. They're thrown immediately into the lake of fire. Then for 1,000 years, they're down there in the lake of fire. And then somebody joins them. Look at verse 10 of chapter 20 again. This is when the devil is finally cast into the lake of fire. Verse 10 of chapter 20. It's down there. It's the southernmost part of the universe is what it is. Yes, correct. It's down there. The lake of fire is the southernmost part of this universe is what it's going to be. Yeah. Yeah, so thanks for bringing that up. Verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." Now watch this. "Where the beast and the false prophet," what's the next word there? Okay, now I do want to take just a couple of moments and go over something that's kind of interesting about this verse, something that's helpful. Again, there are those that teach that eternal judgment really is not the same thing as eternal torment. That eternal judgment is simply that if you die without trusting Christ, or like in the case of the Antichrist, that type of thing, that you just die and then that's it. It's the concept, one view of it is called annihilationism. Those that hold that there's no such thing as the doctrine of hell, they say because, you know, if God is a loving God, how could He ever send anybody to hell, that type of thing. But there's the view that if you die as an unbeliever, or if you die associated with Satan and so forth, then what your punishment is, it is just death. That is your punishment. That is the consequence. It's just death. You just cease to exist. Now, this verse is going to be kind of helpful, at least in terms of understanding whether or not that is true. And by the way, it isn't true. All right. How does this verse help us understand whether or not people in the lake of fire have a conscious existence or whether or not they are just annihilated?
The word are.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Look at verse 10 again. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet... What? So they're at least down there for 1,000 years. And then it goes on to say, and shall be tormented day and night for how long? Forever and ever. Yeah. The doctrine, the teaching that the judgment against sin is simply you're judged, you die, that's it, you have no eternal existence and so forth. You understand that that's an attempt to get around personal accountability is what it is. It's just, you know, the whole view that says that there is, you know, that there is no eternal judgment. And just, you know, go ahead, Rich. Yes. Yeah, that's another very good point. Hold that verse there and go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. That's a very good point, and hopefully everybody heard that, but basically what Rich was talking about is that there's a big movement to say that if you die without Christ, you just are separated from God. That's all it is. All right. Look at verse... You should have 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. It says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So they're using that verse to say that the everlasting destruction is that you are not privileged by being in the presence of the Lord. You're separated from Him and from the glory of His power. See how they're doing that? But that is a strange way to interpret that verse, because why in the world would you describe it as punished with everlasting destruction? That is what happens. That's why you have to read it that way. So, but that's a verse that you'll hear sometimes people put forward, that the idea is that, well, you still live, you live forever and so forth, but you're just not with the Lord forever. Again, look at Revelation chapter 14. Look at Revelation 14. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
They're already there.
They're already there. Look over to Revelation 14 again. We looked at this verse last time as well. Verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for how long? Forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. See that there? All the passages that you read about the eternal consequences of sin, all of them indicate that it is indeed eternal, and it's a conscious awareness of it. Now, we've got to ask a question. In fact, I had a friend this just Friday. We went out and had lunch with some of the guys from the office and everything. You have to ask Tyler about it. But just had a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel with these folks and everything. Very open and a lot of good questions. And one of the questions that was asked, and it's a question that you need that's worth asking and understanding. And that is the idea that, well, is the claim of Christianity that if you don't trust the blood of Christ, then you're just going to go to hell, tough luck kind of a thing. And therefore, what about all those people that maybe have never heard? What about all those, you know, when you think about the population of the United States or even the Americas as compared to, say, China, China's got, I mean, just way over compared to the U.S. China's not a Christian nation. And, you know, every day, millions of people die. Ken, you told me one time the number of people that die every day or something like that. It's huge, the number of people that die. And they die without Christ. And so the question is Christianity fair? Is God fair if He says, unless you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, well then, not everybody has the freedom and has had the opportunities to hear the gospel like we have over here in the West. Or even in Europe and some of those, I mean, there's countries on this planet that they haven't had the freedoms to hear the gospel like we have had. So doesn't that therefore suggest that God is either to some degree unfair or not considering the plight of all men when He determines who in the end is going to be saved and so forth? So is it, you know, if somebody comes up and says, well, John, if you say you're a Christian, you believe the Bible, but if the Bible says unless you trust the blood of Christ, you're just going to die and go to hell. John, how can that be fair? So that was the question that had come up. It's, you know, it's a good question. But understand this. It's asking the question from man's perspective. And I understand it is from man's perspective because of man's concern with where he's going to go when he dies, right? But it's asking the question from man's perspective. And it is, the question assumes something that's not true. Let me have you look at a passage over in the Gospel of John. Look over to the Gospel of John. The question assumes something that is not true. Look over to the Gospel of John. Look at John 3 and verse 18. John 3 and verse 18. Watch the principle here. It says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is what? Okay, so you have to understand something about the question that says, well, are you saying, therefore, that unless a person trusts the blood of Jesus Christ, then they're going to go to hell? That question assumes that all men are already right. And by not trusting the blood of Christ, they become wrong. See how the question assumes that? That isn't the claim of Scripture. The claim of Scripture says that all men are condemned already. Men are already in a predicament. Totally independent of whether or not Christ ever came, men are already in a predicament. Already in sin. See the difference there? And so what happens is that God, He sees mankind in the predicament that he's in. Romans chapter 5, whereas for by one man sin entered into the world. Death by sin, so death passed upon what? All men. The problem isn't God, the problem is Adam. And it's in that backdrop, it's against that sea of humanity that's already condemned that God sent Christ. That God sent a solution. God Himself was not accountable for sin. God Himself was not responsible for sin. But He sees creation already condemned, and into that situation He sends the Lord Jesus Christ to provide a solution for any and all. So when the question is, well, can it be fair and is it right of God to send somebody to hell because they don't trust Christ? They're already going to hell. The house is already on fire. Would you blame the firemen for coming in and saying this is your way out? Would you blame the fire department, the police department, when they send a rescue team to your house? And because not everybody in the house got out, is it the fireman's fault? No, the house is already on fire. The house is already burning. You see the great difference there? And so as you talk to somebody, in fact, as we were talking to this individual, he said, you know, I never thought of it that way. He said, okay. And it has to be that way. First of all, you see the verse right there. But number two, Christ died for all men, which demonstrates that all men were dead. Okay, go ahead.
John, doesn't it say someplace that all above the age of accountability have heard?
That have heard? Well, what it does say is this. It doesn't say it that way, but here's what Scripture does say. Go over to Romans 1. Yeah, look over to Romans 1. What Scripture does declare is this. And it's kind of what you're saying, basically. But look over to Romans chapter number 1 and verse 19, it says here, because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. For God has showed it unto them. So all men have an inner witness of the existence of God. In fact, this one of the gentlemen that we were talking with, he told me, he says, John, I know there is a God, but I just don't understand Him. I don't know Him. That's a true statement. Man, you know, I know there's no doubt. He says, there's no doubt that all this, that this didn't get here by chance. It didn't get here by the Big Bang. I know there's a God. I just don't know Him. And he says, I don't know if I believe the Bible or not. But he was open. So verse 19, that verse clearly says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from what? From the creation of the world are clearly seen. How? Being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. Yeah, see, there's two things that all humanity knows just by looking at the creation. You look at the creation, there must therefore be what? A creator. And that verse goes on to say, what they know about God is His eternal power and His Godhead. His eternal power, He's the creator. If He created all this, well then we must be accountable to Him. And His Godhead, that has something to do with things about His nature and so forth. When you talk to a lost person, when you share the gospel with somebody, don't allow yourselves to get drawn into the vain argument that when they say, well, I just don't believe in God, I don't think there is a God. See, that isn't true. They've convinced themselves of that. But you don't have to teach children to believe in God. You have to teach them to not believe in God. They know there's a God. They know there's a Creator. You talk to children about God and you show them the creation and the birds and the trees and the plants. They know there's a God. You have to teach people to not believe in God. And that's part of Romans chapter number 1, the deception policy. Okay? So, go ahead.
When you're doing a gospel presentation, do you always go in with the assumption that they believe in God?
That is such a good question, and the answer is absolutely yes. You betcha. Whenever you go and you talk to somebody about the gospel, you need to believe these verses that tell you that in their inner man, they know there's a God. Even if their conscience is seared and defiled, they still know there's a God. Else, why would they be afraid of death? Go ahead, James.
I'm confused. Knowing there's God and saying that there's God, that's not saving them.
That is a true statement.
Making them accountable or wanting to search for
them? Both of those. See, if a person, because a person knows there is a God, then what therefore must also be true? Accountability to that God. But what does man do?
He makes his own accountability.
He does what Adam and Eve did. They run from God. See, they go the other way. That's why Romans 3 will say there's none that seeketh after God. So if you look at the pattern in the Garden of Eden, you'll see exactly the pattern. Adam and Eve sin. What do? They run and try to hide from God. What does God do? He chases them down. He comes looking for them. And He says, Adam, where art thou? Not in the sense of, okay, Adam, I'm playing hide and seek and I look for you long enough and I can't find you. Go ahead and declare yourself. And Adam, we're out there in the sense, Adam, where are you spiritually? Are we still in our relationship? God knew He's giving Adam a chance to respond there. See that? So your question is a very good question that this verse tells us that every man knows that there is a God, but by nature what he tends to do is run from that truth because he knows he's accountable. But it also teaches us, Romans also teaches us, when you look at the fact that God sent Christ, God came looking for man. Man doesn't look for God. God comes looking for man. That's the idea there. Does that clear? Okay. All right.
So when it says God, that doesn't mean...
No, it doesn't necessarily mean that they know the Trinity at all. That's not the idea. Okay. Tell you what, I'll give you the verse, okay? Because there's no way we're going to get back on track. And here's, if you look at the one other place where Paul, go to Acts 17, there's one other place where the Apostle Paul uses that term, and it'll tell you what he means by it. Acts 17, look at Acts 17, verse 29. And he's talking to a bunch of lost heathen Gentiles here in this verse, and he's going to use the word, Acts 17:29. It says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the what?" Okay, there's the word. So Paul is talking to a bunch of Gentiles who were lost, their idol worshippers and so forth. Look at how he, look at the parameters how he identifies the Godhead. Go back to verse 24. We need to do a message on this sometime, but it would be really good. He says, in fact, look at verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too what?'" Okay, so you know that the Gentiles are way too superstitious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," so not only are they superstitious, they're devoted, they're very religious, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly,'" so they're ignorant. Gentiles by nature, they're superstitious, but they are religious, but they're spiritually ignorant. That's just, that's where we all came from, right? All right. So now watch how Paul brings up the true God to them. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein." Okay, first point about God is what? He's the creator. There it is, okay? "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth." So if he's the creator, he's the ruler, and if he's the Lord of it, we're accountable to him, right? "He dwelleth not in temples made with hands." What's the point there? He's bigger than everything. He's transcendent. "Neither is worshipped with man's as though he needed anything." He's self-sufficient. See that? "Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." He's the beginning. We got life from him. We don't give it back to him. "And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for the dwell on the face of the earth." What's that? Everything came from Adam. If God created all things, then there was a point at which he created man. Okay? "And hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation." God had a plan. Why did he do it that way? Verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, though he be and be found of them, though he be not far from every one of us." He's right. He's accessible. See that? "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's devices." So all those terms, Paul goes over about 14 different attributes of who and what God is right there in that little section. And he's talking to unsaved heathen Gentile, idol worship Gentiles, and uses the word Godhead to describe. That one word encompasses what they, by looking at the creation, can know and should know about God. Isn't that fascinating? So that hopefully helps to clarify that a little bit. So anyway, let's go back. I'm trying to think where we were now. Okay. Go back to Revelation chapter number 20. So when you share the gospel with somebody, yes, people are accountable, but what makes them accountable, God isn't the one who made them accountable. God didn't make them fall. Sin is not to be laid at God's feet, it's to be laid at Adam's feet. And the fact that we personally sin demonstrates our connection with Adam. Okay? So if somebody says, well, Christianity is unfair because you're saying that somebody who never trusts the blood of Christ are going to go to hell because they don't trust the blood of Christ. No, no, no. They're condemned already. The gospel is the opportunity to be saved from the house. Again, use the illustration. If the house is burning down and you don't get out of the house, are you going to blame the fireman? No. The fireman came in to try to rescue you. But if you argue with him, for whatever reason, oh, I got all my possessions in here. You see? All right. So now watch what happens. Back in chapter number 20, verse 11. I do want to try to get through this chapter this morning if we can here. So watch what happens now. This is after the 1,000-year reign. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." This is, in fact, on our chart out here. See that right there? You'll often hear people refer to the great white throne judgment. This is it. When you hear somebody talking about the great white throne judgment, if they use that term, this is what they're talking about. It happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, so basically, on the chart, you put it right there. And the Lord himself is sitting there on the throne. All right, so look what happens here. First of all, notice at verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, what's kind of interesting about that verse?
How big the earth and heaven are.
How big they are? What else is that?
They're going the wrong way.
They're going the wrong way. Why are they fleeing from him instead of to him? Another question that sometimes you'll have, I've had people ask this question, and it, I mean in a sincere way, but they say, well, John, wait a minute. If the earth and the heaven flee away, and this is the end of the thousand year reign, wasn't Israel on the earth? And by the end of the thousand year reign, all the Gentiles on the earth that trusted Christ as well, they're also going to be on the earth. And the body of Christ is up here in the heavenly places. So if the earth and the heaven flees away, are we just all around floating? You know, like on the cartoons, they just kind of float out there and everything. Is that what's happening here? You see the sense of the question? If the earth and heaven flee away, where are we? And where is Israel? And where are the Gentiles that were redeemed during the thousand-year reign and so forth? Where is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If God promised that Abraham was going to be the heir of the earth, heir of the world, forever, then, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. Because if the earth flees away and no place was found for it, then God didn't keep His promise to Abraham forever. See the sense there? So what's happening here? Maybe. And Rich, what did you say? Yeah, but what happened to this one? See, we need to ask a different question. Remember how often I say that? Ask a different question. All right? What's happening here? Look again at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. What's this whole scene about?
Judgment.
It's judgment. This whole scene is about judgment and getting rid of that which offends and so forth. See what's going on here? So when you look at the idea of the earth and the heaven fleeing away, It's connected with judgment. It's connected with purifying. Now, if you go with me to Psalms 102, I think you'll see what's going on here. Go with me to Psalms 102. Let's just look at maybe a couple of Old Testament passages. And I can see, by the way, that clock is going. We're not going to get through all of this. But let's try to get through some of it, okay? What's that? We can turn it back. That's true. You know, yeah. We really can. This is some... To me, it's some really wonderful information about things yet future out there. Okay, things that are all part of God's plan to glorify Christ in the heavenly places as well as on the earth. So look at Psalms 102. Now look at verse 25. Psalms 102, verse 25. It says this: Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter number 1, refers to this exact passage in connection with placing the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth. Okay, this is the writer of Hebrews goes right to this passage. Now watch verse 26. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now, this verse should help us understand what's going on in Revelation chapter number 20. And I want you to get one more, hold this and get one more passage that will also help us understand. Look at, you see, Daniel chapter number 2 here. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Yeah, we're not there. I'm going to come back to it. I just wanted to read it, and then we're going to come back to it here in just a moment. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2. Okay, look at verse 44. I'm sorry, no. Daniel 2:35. Again, looking at this is in Daniel's great in the description of this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. There's a phrase you're going to see. Daniel 2:35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold. You remember what those were, right? Those were those various successive Gentile empires that are eventually going to be overthrown by the Lord, right? Okay, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. Does that phrase ring a bell? That was Revelation 20 right there. Look at Revelation 20. Hold Daniel. Go back to Revelation 20, verse 11. The last phrase, 20, verse 11, there was found no place for them. See that? Everybody got the connection, right? Okay, so go back now to Daniel 2. It says, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, so let me ask you this. Wait, what's going on in Daniel 2:35? With this destruction of the gold, the silver, the iron, the clay, and it becomes like a chaff. What's all that a description of? It's a description of the not just the cataclysmic overthrow and judgment of the Gentile empires, but in doing so, it is the purging of the satanic rebellion out of the earth. That's what it is. That's why it says they're like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. There's no place found left for them. Satan's satanic rebellion and attempt to control the earth is finally once and all going to be totally taken out of the earth, never to come back again. See what's going on there? That's one reason why you were told at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, the Gentiles amass with him, fire comes and destroys them, he's cast into the lake of fire. Next event, the great white throne judgment, from whose face the earth and the heaven, we'll get there in a second, but the earth flees away. What's that talking about? That's talking about the judgment and the purging of the satanic rebellion out of this earth once and for all. That's what's going on here. See what's going on? See him getting out there? Completely. Now, look at Psalms. Go back to Psalms 2. And hopefully, Mark, this will help clarify this. Psalms 102. Thank you. Yes. Psalms 102, verse 25. Watch this. Look at what he says here. It says this. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them. Wait a minute now. Wait a minute. Lord, if of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and if the heavens are the work of thy hands, why are they going to perish? That's why right there. You see, God laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of His hands, but there was an absolute satanic rebellion in both realms. That's why they've got to be changed. So Psalms 102, verse 26, the confirmation that that David is saying here about the Messiah is that the Messiah, it was all created by Him and for Him, but there was a satanic rebellion came in and took over that stuff, and God's going to purge it once and for all. They're going to wax old like a garment. God's going to change them all. Those types of descriptions about changing the heavens, changing the garments and so forth, and changing the earth, those are descriptions, that's how the prophets described how God once and for all is going to rid His entire universe out of the satanic rebellion. Rid the satanic rebellion out of His universe. That's probably the best way to say it. Does that clarify that? So when you look back at Revelation 20, that's what's going on here. You're at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Satan has been loosed. The Gentiles have joined with him. Satan was cast in the lake of fire. Now the great white throne judgment appears. And God once and finally for all, forever, takes all rebellion out of His universe. That's what's happening here. The idea of the earth and the heaven fleeing away and so forth, it's kind of like what Peter says over in 2 Peter chapter... In fact, it is like what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter number 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10, and notice what it says here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Why? Because they were the satanic works. See that? You've got the purging of the heavens and the earth. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. The satanic rebellion against God is attempted overthrow of the earth and the heavenly places. His attempt to be like the Most High God. Remember he said, I want this throne and that throne, those five I wills. That's all going to be eliminated finally. So verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The day of God starts right there. The day of the Lord starts actually a tribulation period, and then at the end of the thousand-year reign, the Lord Jesus Christ turns everything over to the Father. The day of God starts right there. And then it says at verse 13, nevertheless, so in other words, even in the light of the fact that all that's going to be dissolved, all the satanic rebellion is going to be removed out of his universe, all things that offend are going to be removed. Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise, that's the Hebrews according to his promise to them, look for a what? New heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth what? See that? From that point forward, there's just righteousness that dwells in the new heaven and the new earth. And then Revelation chapter number 21, Revelation 21, verse 1. There it is. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So, and we'll talk about more about that next time. But so you can see that what chapter 20, verse 11 is talking about. You know, you don't want to get the idea that it, again, the earth, you know, disappears and so we just fall forever, that type of thing. It's that's all a description of the total purging of the earth and the heavenly places. Now, the earth has been was purged at least one time before.
Flood.
The flood's exactly correct. Exactly correct. But God promised back then He'll never do it by water again. This time it's going to be done by fire.
Permanently.
Yes, okay. All right. Well, that's a great question. Who knows the answer? That's a very good question. Okay, get warmed up. Is that what you said? No. Okay. The question was, what's going to happen to us in the heavenly places when this fire comes through? But it's same kind of thing. What about Israel that's on the earth with the redeemed Gentiles on the earth? Because the fire is going to purge heaven and the earth. What happens to them?
They burn up and we get a new place, don't we?
Yeah, I'm talking about believers on the earth. Believing Israelites and Gentiles on the earth. At the end of the thousand-year reign, when that fire comes through the heaven and the earth, what happens? Okay, what else? Think of it scripturally. Find a pattern. Find a pattern. Come on. Find a pattern. Find a pattern. No, no, no. You're thinking way out here in the tribulation period. Think out here at the thousand-year reign. Do you know, is there ever anybody in the Bible that got thrown in fire and it didn't touch them, but it burned up the bad guys? Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's the pattern. Look for patterns. See what I'm saying? And so what's going to happen is that the fire is going to come through and it's going to purge out all things that offend.
Wow.
Are you going to offend?
No.
You're in Christ. Is redeemed Israel going to offend? No, they're in Christ in the kingdom program.
That's why we're precious.
Exactly. And with Israel, they're like the royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. They've been formed through the fire, in a sense. See? Even the nation, even during the tribulation period, Israel is going to be said to go through a fire and be preserved. So the fire is not going to burn. It's only going to purge out and burn all things that offend and do destroy. That's not the believers at that time, whether in heaven or on earth. So it's a very good question, but again, think of the patterns in the Bible for the answer. Similar like the burning bush. Similar concept that there can be a fire but not annihilate or totally consume or that type of thing. It's going to burn up it's going to burn up all things that do offend and destroy. But you don't offend. You're the body of Christ. You're in heavenly places. Redeemed Israel is going to be on the earth. They're not offending. They're saved. Okay, go ahead, Mark.
Nothing spiritually changed after the flood, though, did it? That was the physical person, right? The nothing changed the state after the flood.
Okay. Well, his tactics changed. I mean, the way he's attempted to thwart and counter what God's doing. I'm not sure I understand what you're asking. Yes.
Unless I'm missing something, as far as I understand, it's physical purging of the earth itself. It really had nothing to
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay, let me say it this way then. The purpose of the flood had everything to do with Satan. The reason why the flood came had to do with the satanic infiltration into humanity. There was a tempting, Satan's attempt was to make sure the seed of the woman could not come forward to bring forth the Messiah. That's why God brought the flood. The flood was, that's another whole issue, but that's what the flood was about. Okay? All right, we're out of time here. Come back next time, right? You know? All right, we'll start in about 10 minutes. Say that again.
In verse 12 in the judgment, is that okay? When Satan and I, we get taken up in the wrath, right?
Yeah.
We're not judged then for what we.